And today we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes,
Well, during the week, I saw a post from an old friend of mine, and you see, she has an Airbnb unit, and she was feeling a little bit disheartened because, you know, they have this beautiful place with these great professional cleaners, and from all their visitors there, they usually get a 5-star rating, but someone chose to be a bit negative. So they're feeling a bit down. And so everyone on sort of Facebook there, friends, were trying to sort of give them a bit of perspective and sort of help lift her up. And they were saying things like, you know, just look at Frozen, let it go. Just do what Taylor Swift says, shake it off. Friends giving sort of some encouragement, don't worry about one bad review. Now, reading that actually jolted my memory because as a church, we also have a review. I don't know if you know that. Actually, I'd forgotten that. So I chased up our Google review and I discovered that out of 5, we're a 4.6 star rated church from a massive 9 opinions given. We're a 4.6 star church. How about that, whatever that means? Now, for a church to be reviewed, that's what the letter to the 7 churches is all about. But this rating, it's not sort of a star rating from a visitor's experience. This is a review from our Lord Jesus Christ who sees and knows his church. And as we've seen over these 7 weeks, these 7 churches, he doesn't dish out something as trite as stars. The living, reigning Jesus gives his judgment, words of encouragement and comfort, but also words of rebuke and words of promise. Now, in case you're wondering about this lampstand here next to me, it's been in our videos, hope you've noticed that. I thought we'd bring it along today, because in Revelation 1, the lampstand is the symbol of the 7 churches. And it started with the church, the lampstand of Ephesus. Jesus said of Ephesus, he said, "You're a hard-working, persevering, truth-loving church, Ephesus, but you've forgotten to love Jesus." That was the Ephesian review. And from there, Jesus went to the other lampstands, Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. Finally, the lampstand, the church of Laodicea. And it is not saving the best to last. Laodicea, in some ways, is the worst church. For Jesus, this is the "you make me want to puke" church. It's bad. And what we need to do is listen. At the end of each of the messages to the churches, it's been, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're to humbly listen, not shake it off, not let it go, not think, what do they know? This is Jesus. They would hear what he'd have to say and they would respond with eagerness, with earnest zealousness, that when we have to, that we would repent. Now, like the other 6 messages, 6 letters, it starts with a description of Jesus. It says there, have a look, verse 14. It says, he is the Amen. It's a strange title of Jesus. He's the Amen. We say the word Amen, don't we? But have you ever wondered what that actually means? You know, we think of it as a prayer sign-off. It's the way you sort of hang up at the end. But you could even start a prayer with Amen. That's how it actually ends. Actually, that's how, at the very last verse of Revelation, that's what it's like. You can go there if you want. But it says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. See, Amen means let it be true. It's an expression of trust that God will answer. The Aussie version would be too right. See, I want to say this. If you're ever in times of group prayer and that other person finishes with Amen, you might sort of stay silent, and once they say Amen, you might open your eyes. But I encourage you, be an out loud Amener. Show them, show everyone that you mean it. Yes, God is faithful to write Amen. So for Jesus to be the Amen, his faithfulness personified. He is truth in the flesh. And it links with the next thing that's said about Jesus there in verse 14. He is the faithful and true witness. Being a faithful and true witness is a theme in Revelation. Back with Pergamon, there was this guy mentioned. His name is Antipas, chapter 2, verse 13, who was a faithful and true witness to God to the point that he was put to death. Well, how much more so for Jesus? Jesus, the Son of God, was sent by his Father. Jesus did things and spoke things to testify to what the Father had shown him. It gave signs that testify to the Father. And Jesus willingly and sacrificially and lovingly and faithfully went to the cross as a true witness to his Father. Now, this description is there to show us that he has the credentials to review the Church of Laodicea and the Church of Christ Central. See, Jesus is not some random visitor, some church secret shopper who just likes to be a bit nitpicky. Jesus has authority over the church. He has authority over you and over me. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. It also says Jesus is the ruler of God's creation. That is why Jesus can say, verse 15, I know your works, I see you, I know you. In other words, for Jesus, there is no hiding from him. And as we're about to see, this shockingly honest, hard word from Jesus comes because he loves us. You notice there when Dan was reading it before, verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Strap yourself into your seatbelt. We're about to get pummeled here. We're about to hear hard truths. But it comes from love. Jesus, out of love, died for his church. Jesus, out of love, wants to see maturity and growth in his church. So let's see what Jesus says to his church in Laodicea, and it's not good. You make me sick. Have a look there from verse 15. Again, let's read those verses from 15 and 16, where it says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, I don't want to linger on this too much, but we know what vomit looks like, don't we? We know what it smells like. It really does hit the nostrils, doesn't it? Some of you parents are constantly wiping up vomit. Someone in my growth group this week told me they had a person in the back of their car vomit. Disgusting, right? So Jesus cannot tolerate this church. It's so disgusting to him, it makes him sick. And Jesus says, you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Now, I should be clear about something here. It does not mean Jesus would rather have, you know, us either on fire for Jesus or cold for Jesus. It doesn't mean, you know, he wishes it would be either morally upright or morally wicked, spiritually mature or spiritually weak. Jesus is not saying 0 or 10 is better than 5. God explain this. See, historians have made the point. Laodicea actually lay between two cities. One town to the north was famous for its hot medicinal springs. Have you ever sat in a hot spring, a hot bath? It's awesome, isn't it? So relaxing. There was another town to the east, and this town was actually known for its fresh, cool, cold water supply. See, Laodicea had no water supply of its own, had to be piped in, had to be brought in with barrels. So the people of Laodicea knew of lukewarm, tepid, mineral-laden, undrinkable water. You know, put that water in your mouth, it goes only one way, back out as you spit it out, as you vomit it out. But to be able to enjoy cool, fresh, clean water, or warm, medicinal, relaxing water that sort of eases your tired muscles, they're both good. See, Jesus saying something the church of Laodicea would have understood. It's not about you're in the middle and that's worse than anything. It's not about you're in the middle and that's worse than anything. It's about if only you were good for something, cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. Something in my mouth I cannot stand. Good for nothing, I vomit you out. A lukewarm church. A useless church. Christians who actually don't have real love for one another. Sure, they turn up to church on a Sunday, but there's no real care and no real sacrifice and no real hospitality. A church that has no passion for evangelism, mission, they're not sharing their faith, they don't have friends who don't yet know Jesus, they don't invite their friends who don't yet know Jesus, they don't pray for those friends who don't yet know Jesus. A church that speaks of loving the poor and loving the sinner, but when someone comes along and they're a bit different to the rest of them, there's no welcome, there's no effort to actually bring them in and love them well. It's possible for a church to look the part, but in fact is useless. A church that isn't doing much, pastors that aren't doing much, just going through the motions, ticking the boxes, but there's no real spiritual life for Jesus. What a vomitous church. Now, it's a hard word from Jesus, but it's a word that comes from love. But let's move on now and see the thing that is the reason for this lukewarmness. You know, how can they be in this state of sort of uselessness? Well, as we see there, it's because these Christians, this church, is well off and wealthy. The way they arrogantly see themselves because of their wealth. Have a look there with me at verse 17, where Jesus says, "You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." See, Jesus in the Bible is not anti-wealth. Good gifts from God to enjoy with thankfulness. But Jesus in the Bible is anti-wealth for how it can take our hearts. And often it does. You know, Jesus gave a parable, he gave a story about a farmer and his seed. In the story, one of the shoots springs up quickly, it looks like a great healthy plant for a time, but then eventually it gets choked by weeds. And the point in that story is you can start out serious with Jesus, but you end up getting choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures. Now think about this, because it's riches and pleasures, you never feel choked. You feel great. Because you have what you want. You're living the dream, but you're choked in terms of your focus and your passion for Jesus. Your focus goes to other things. It's the slow but very common slide that you focus on other things. The Apostle Paul wrote this: "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now that sense of arrogance, you see it in the church of Laodicea. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. How much is that us? Now, I've never seen anyone here marching around on a Sunday morning. I've acquired much. I do not need a thing. I suspect no one, even in the privacy of their own home, is marching around. I've acquired much. I do not need a thing. But really, how much is that an attitude of our hearts? You might be thinking, actually, I don't have much wealth. But look, we're all in the 1%. We are rich. Think about your car, your bike, your house, your holidays. Think about your wardrobe, how you went shopping just yesterday. Think about the fact water just clean runs out of the tap. You go to the supermarket to get what you want. You are filthy rich. And I think we do believe that our money can buy us anything. Not only buys us cars and holidays, we use money to buy ourselves security, you know, insurance, retirement. We use money to buy ourselves health, gym membership and your diet food and your health fund. We use money to experience life's adventures with all our holiday gear and our four-wheel drives. Isn't it true with money we can have almost anything? And the trouble with that is we don't think we need God. It just happens. It's a type of arrogance that we think we're okay, that we don't worship God. We're not about the kingdom of Jesus. We're about more so the kingdom of me. Thinking about the lukewarm church, can our wealth and stuff and our experience we want out of life distract us from being a church that's sold out for Jesus and being on mission and being prayerful and sacrificing ourselves in order to love others? Sure can. Our arrogance that comes from our wealth can make Jesus want to throw up. Church, please let all of us get serious about how wealth ends up deceiving ourselves. Maybe you've seen this thing before. It's on the screen. People use this thing to talk about self-awareness and personal development. Now, you might have come across this. I hope you can sort of read the words, but let me explain the four quadrants of this personal mapping chart. First of all, we all have open areas in our lives. Open areas are those things in life that I know about me and you know about me. Okay, you know that I like bacon. I know that I like bacon. It's all easy, okay? It's all open. There's also the hidden area, though. This is what I know about me, but you don't know about me. Easy stuff like I know what I had for breakfast. It wasn't bacon. But, you know, things about my past. You don't know all my thoughts. You don't know all my motives. You don't know all that I know about me. But then we move to the next quadrant, and that's where self-awareness is important. Firstly, the bottom right-hand corner, what is completely unknown, what neither of us know about me. Yeah, it's true. There's stuff that's yet to be actually understood and revealed. But then the big one is the blind spot, what you know about me that I don't know about me. It's true. It's actually the same for all of us. At least some of you will know things about me that I've yet to actually fully comprehend and understand myself. It's a bit scary when you think about this, isn't it, in our relationships and our dynamics. We all have blind spots. So this is where safe relationships come in, where there can be spoken truth and honesty and feedback, saying the hard thing, saying the loving thing. For all of us, would we want to have the smallest blind spot really as possible, wouldn't we? And between us and Jesus, there is no hidden area. There's no unknown. Jesus says, I know your works, but because it's Jesus, because he knows us, in fact, the blind spot is pretty huge. He knows our actions, he knows our thoughts, he knows our motives, he knows how wealth deceives us into false thinking. Wealth makes us think that we're safe and secure and even better than others when it's not true at all. Jesus talks about this blind spot in verse 17. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and you do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. That's a mighty big blind spot, right? This is what Jesus sees with the arrogance of the so-called achievements and safety and security of those who are wealthy. A whole church can generally think it's got it together when Jesus knows that because of our wealth, we've become lukewarm, rather useless, not for any good. Church, the blind spot that's caused by our wealth could be large indeed. Now, when Jesus says there in verse 18, have a look with me, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, historians have pointed out that the ancient city of Laodicea was famous for a few things. It was famous for a banking center that they'd make gold coins, had a clothing industry. In fact, Laodicea was also a center for medical treatment, healing. In fact, it was also known for a famous eye treatment. So Jesus is actually saying here, verse 18, using the features of Laodicea, now, to go to church, he goes to that church in that city saying, yes, you know, that city has its charms, its wealth, but come to me for what you need. Jesus says, I will supply you in the midst of your wants and your desires. Come to me and I will provide. Now, at this point, let's move to what Jesus calls on us to do. What is to be our response to what Jesus is talking about to us? Well, the worst thing we could do would be to think, Jesus, what a nitpicker. Jesus really is talking about another church, right? Can't possibly be me, can't possibly be us. You and I, we want to let it go. We want to shake it off because we'd prefer that, but let's not do that. Let's hear Jesus. Let's open our hearts to Jesus. What's our response to be? Well, at the end of verse 19, we're told, so be earnest and repent. Be earnest and repent. What does earnest mean? Well, it means heartfelt. It means zealous. It means get eager. It's the opposite of lukewarm. If you're still wondering what eager, earnest, zealous means, think about how some of you react when you watch a footy game. I know some of you get pretty eager. Or some of you, I know you're right into all sorts of hobbies, whether it's coffee or gardening or quilting or sourdough or F1 or fantasy football or house design or camping or hiking or puzzles or fantasy fiction or motorbikes. Confession, I've been getting into cycling. There are things that take up our time, take up our thinking. We get excited by it. We spend time on the internet. We're like talking to others about it. We're like being with others who are into it as well. Now, Jesus is not a hobby. But I talk about hobbies to say eagerness is not just for excitable people. It's not a personality trait. It's not for those who are especially emotional. To be earnest with Jesus means he becomes our consuming passion. For every person here, he should be that to us. That we direct serious intent towards Jesus. Be zealous for him. That we would repent. Repent is to make a U-turn. It's to turn the other way. I'm not talking about the ideal of repent. I'm talking about the doing of repent. Jesus wants the doing of repent. Give you some examples of what it'll look like as you do repentance and respond to Jesus. For the person who drops in here on occasion because they have other stuff going on a Sunday with kids and family and outings and sport, but you'll repent and make Jesus and his church a priority. for the person who doesn't really want to give too much of their money to gospel work and church because you have other interests and other things going on. You're pursuing other things to make you happy, but you'll repent and make Jesus and his church a priority. You'll make changes in giving, so you'll even forgo things of your hobbies because Jesus matters more than stuff. And repentance will be for the person here who, I don't know, just likes hanging out with a certain type of person. Maybe, you know, the successful type, the attractive type, the wealthier type. Are there people here that you turn your nose up because they're a bit weird, they're a bit daggy, they don't have it all together? But you'll repent of that. And you'll share with them and invite them and seek to be their friend. You're just going to practically love them because you know Jesus loves you. That's repentance. In the face of the fact that Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness who went to the cross, the ruler of creation who loves us deeply, then repentance will be us taking action. So we're not just trying to live the dream and cruise and be comfortable. Repentance is get serious with Jesus. Another way of thinking about repentance is letting Jesus into your life. That's what Jesus says in verse 21. Have a look at those words with me. Verse 20, here I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Let's understand this right when Jesus gives us this picture. It's not like Jesus is outside, standing out in the rain, hoping to get in, sort of scratching on the door, just hoping you answer. It's Jesus giving an invitation. It's about you taking the opportunity that Jesus gives, that he is the Lord Jesus and he wants your life. It's a picture of fellowship, isn't it? Jesus would come in and eat with us and be with us. Being a Christian is not knowing about Jesus. It's not knowing some stuff about Jesus. It's relationship with Jesus. It's that he is with us and we are with him. He's loving us. He's fellowshipping with us. He's changing us. Jesus gives us peace and joy and contentment that this world cannot fathom. If you're here today and you're checking things out, you could walk away from today and think, well, this is interesting. I want to think more about this. That's okay. Unless you don't take any action. See, you hear Jesus' voice today, then respond to him. Repent. Today is the day to start getting serious about Jesus. He's knocking at the door. Let him in. This is a word for those who are not yet Christian, but it's also a word for those who are Christian. This is a word for all of us that would open the door to Jesus and let him in. This is what repentance is. We say no to being in cruise mode. It's saying no to trusting in wealth. It's to stop pursuing self and comfort. Instead, you let Jesus in. You're going to hold loose to stuff. And hold tight to Jesus. So let's let Jesus in so that he is with us and we are with him. And like all the other churches, the other six lampstands, this message ends with a promise, a wonderful promise. It talks about to the one who's victorious, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. In this case, the victorious ones, the conquering ones, is the opposite of the way that the world normally thinks. Because here, those who are victorious in Jesus' eyes might be those who look like complete losers. Losers who's given up wealth in order to have Jesus. Those who aren't living the so-called dream of home and holiday and all big boys' toys, but have still found incredible contentment and joy in having Jesus. The all-conquering ones who don't need to come first but are happy to put others before themselves. Being victorious in Jesus' eyes is not looking after yourself, not trusting in yourself, not the arrogant person of the self-made woman or man who's just doing the church thing, being lukewarm, but instead we've discovered Jesus, who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, who went to the cross for us and rose again, and he now rules. So in all your life, you're about him. You're about serving him and giving up for him, giving up for others, because it's Jesus. That's repentance. And the promise is an eternal home. He will welcome, we welcome Jesus into our lives, and he is with us. And Jesus, who rules, promises to welcome us into his throne so that forever we would be with him and even rule with him. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I was with victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a beautiful promise. It's Jesus' promise for the future. People, let that respond how we respond to Jesus today. Now I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer, and it is our final Bible Talk series. Our growth groups will be getting into it this week, but still, as the last Sunday of this letter to the seven churches, going to lead prayer in a slightly different way. I'm just going to leave more time for you to speak to God. I'll start, but still, I'll give you more time in the quietness of your own heart to talk to God. Maybe you're a Christian who needs to get serious, needs to express repentance around your view on wealth and possessions and what you trust in. Or maybe you're brand new to Jesus, but you want him in your life. Then just say that too. You'd say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for being raised to life and you rule, and I'm opening my life and my heart to you. You can say that as well. But I'll start, then after a couple of minutes, I'll finish as well. Let's pray. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for the God that you are. We thank you that you are the Amen, that you are faithful and true witness. You're the ruler of creation. We thank you that you came to the cross to save sinners like us. Thank you that you paid the price. You went through the punishment that we deserve so that we could be yours by your grace. Thank you that in Jesus, forgiveness is ours. Jesus, thank you for the promise that you welcome us in, that you welcome us in to share that throne with you. Thank you that you, again, died on the cross for us, that you conquered. Thank you that, again, we praise you, that you are faithful and true. We praise you, and we will all say in a loud voice together, Amen.